Right, well, let's get started. Please rise for our song portion. Hopefully we all know the procedure by now. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law.
You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope you never heard.
Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God.
Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame as my hope.
Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually.
You discern all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain.
All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your testimonies.
My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continue to pore over this fractional part of your law, that part which deals most particularly with holiness, that as we read and reread, learn, mark, and inwardly digest your law, that we will ourselves be led evermore into holiness as we continue to walk with you, being mindful of what you have done for us in prefiguring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as well as his work on our behalf. And it is for his sake that we pray that we may be mindful of your law, that we may learn to love your law, and that we may ourselves live ever more holy lives. Amen. So next week I'm having a Sunday school session stolen from me. I mean, I'm generously surrendering my dictatorial control over this hour for missionary guy, I guess. So as I look at the class plan, something has to be crammed together into one session. So I looked at the remaining chapters and decided that what gets crammed together is going to have to be chapters 20, 21, and 22, I believe. Let me triple check that. I checked it this morning, but I slept since then. Right, so chapters 20, 21, and 22. I want to devote most of our attention to chapter 20. There are some punishments here. This deals with capital offenses. Chapters 20 and 21 really revisit, more particularly, some themes dealt with generally in previous chapters, specifically the sort of lifestyle led by priests, mostly having to do, especially in chapter 21, with their marriage restrictions, who priests can marry, who they cannot marry, and then some recapitulation of who can't be priests, some of the physical ailments and injuries that prevent them from serving. And it's not that I think those are unimportant, but like I said, they've been laid out generally in previous passages. But chapter 20 deals with death penalty cases, and I do want to devote some time to that because that is thinking culturally and civilizationally, as I invited us to do in our first lesson. I think it is truly relevant to that perspective, and there are some, what we in the 21st century might find some harsh penalties, and I want to cover those in chapter 18, verse 21. Amidst all the sexual prohibitions, rather not amidst, but after a lot of those sexual prohibitions, chapter 18, rather, verse 21, there's this: "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And one of the things that I pointed out was the prevalence in societies that get to a cultural condition of unchecked sexuality is, how did I even begin this sentence? One of the things we find in archaeological digs is that societies that reach a cultural condition of rampant sexuality those societies, when you dig down to the sewer level, have sewers that are just stuffed full of infants' bones. Because again, if you're living a sexually propagated life, you're not doing so because you want children. And on the occasion when children are conceived, well, they've got to go somewhere, right? So, and then also frequently what you find in some societies where that problem is dealt with by crafting a religious system which just happens to have a plan for dealing with unwanted pregnancies, as it turns out, right? So there's that prohibition right in the middle of it. And that's after you run through sexual practices that could result in children. So verses 20 and preceding, you've got sexual practices which could result in children. Then with verse 21, you've got that proscription of the worship of Molech. Then, to the extent you have sexual behaviors, these are non-conception-oriented events. For example, right after the prohibition of worship of Molech, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. Obviously, no pregnancy is going to come out of that. You shall not have intercourse with any animal. Again, no conception-oriented events there. So, I think that that is part of the structure of chapter 18 to cover the sorts of sexual practices which could result in pregnancy, and then underline that with the prohibition of the worship of Molech or any other false god who would demand infant sacrifice. So coming then to chapter 20, which we'll read in its entirety because of the details it gives us for punishment, we find now, after all those things have been prohibited, here's what happens to people who do these things. I think it was last week I said something like, we may not know what to do with people who eat shellfish or mix textiles together, but anyone wants to say, well, for that, you know, because God also prohibits the eating of shellfish and other things, we should wonder whether or not he still prohibits these sexual practices. And what I said was that we may not know what to do with people who eat shellfish. We may not know what to do with people who mix textiles. We may not know what we should do with farmers who plant two different seeds in the same crop. But we do know what to do with people who engage in these practices. Or at least we know what the law requires. What we do today is subject to a great deal of argumentation. But here's chapter 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man, when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon him. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, so that there will be no immorality in your midst. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace. They shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. If there is a man who lies with a menstruous woman and uncovers her nakedness, he has laid bare her flow, and she has exposed the flow of her blood, thus both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You also shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or your father's sister, for such a one has made naked his blood relative. They will bear their guilt. If there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they will bear their sin, they will die childless. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless. You are therefore to keep all my statutes, all my ordinances, and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird, or by anything that creeps on the ground. I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So, these are the consequences of disobeying the laws that we read in chapters 18 and 19, and many of them are punishable by death. There's some discussion, about whether the cutting off refers to, there's another way of saying stoning to death, or whether that is something God's going to do. The argument being that cut off on the people would refer to the end of an ancestral line. For whatever it's worth, that's kind of the view that I take. However, some commentators, I don't know that the majority, not that we're going to engage in any ad hoc arguments here, but Kyle and Dillich, the ones for whom I have the greatest respect, someone's going to be unhappy to hear that, but never mind him just now, would look back to the passage in Genesis which covers the circumcision and says very clearly being cut off means being put to death as an act of the people. And that's surely possible. But I think there are indications in this passage that in general what that means is the end of an ancestral line. When you think about some of these practices, that would make, not that we want to pass judgment on the things that God does, that would make some exegetical and even some logical sense, if you will. So now to the prescriptions. Note, towards the end of chapter 18, we have that proscription of the worship of Molech. And what does chapter 20 begin with? Here's what's going to happen to you if you do sacrifice your children to Molech. One thing that happens, and again getting back to the civilizational cultural perspective, one thing that happens, and I'm going to mention this because I don't like it, I think it's wrong, I think it's sinful, and I think when something like this comes up in the passage, it needs to be dealt with. Not to get political, which is something I don't mind doing, just not up here, but to remain exegetical in terms of how to apply the passage and how to think of it in terms of our own cultural condition. There is this argument when it comes to immigration, specifically illegal immigration, that certain practices are oppressive of the stranger, and clearly Scripture requires that we not oppress the stranger. But I want to point out in this book, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 22, there's this principle, but then I want to apply it to the worship of Molech. So, chapter 24, verse 22. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. So here in this book we have this, and so what I want to point out is that it's not like the Israelites are prohibited from worshiping this God, but you have these foreigners come in. Well, hey, welcome to our marketplace of ideas. We've got this God here. You're welcome to yours. Why are the people who are in the land of Canaan being slaughtered? Why is God punishing them? What is He punishing them for?
For idolatry and sinful.
Which raises the question, what sort of doggone sense does it make to kick all these people out of their out of the land for their idolatries, only to welcome the stranger and say, please live the lifestyle that you lived before you got here? Feel free to obey these laws at will, because we're kind, we're generous people, we're supposed to love our enemies, so please feel free to slaughter your children, fill up our sewers with their dead bodies. Now, I'm not saying that's what is going on right now. What I am saying is that if we're going to appeal to the law, then by all means, let's appeal to the law. But if we're only going to appeal to part of it, I think we should prefer that people just stop. Because the law is one. And so when you take any passage of Scripture, and that's the passage that you want to organize the policy around, to the exclusion of any all other policies, or any other passage, you're not applying the Scriptures. You've created your own text and used the Bible as an excuse for it. I don't like that. What's going on in the southern border doesn't bother me as much as the abuse of Scripture, to a certain extent on both sides. But at least in my limited experience, listening, reading, to me, the bulk of offenses are being committed by people who have... some people would use the word agenda. I don't know. I would say maybe their hearts are just too bloody open. And as a consequence, they abuse the Scripture. And I don't like that. Because I'll tell you one thing. These are the same people, if you talk about the proscription of homosexuality, they will want to point out to you, God prohibits shellfish also. And have I mentioned that I don't like that approach? I think it's offensive. I think it's idolatrous. I think it's blasphemous. Because also the same people have something to say to Theonomus. Not very kind. So that would be, I would say, an issue that we must take, is that the law is one. And by all means, if you want to apply Scripture, do it. Hoist a little Bible flag up there and fly it for all its glory. But be consistent. And consistent means you take the approach that the law is one. And you don't go through and say, well, we like this thing about not oppressing the stranger, but we don't like this thing about making the stranger apply the laws. Because the people are going to be consistent about that. The one thing they'd want to do is just tear down sanctuary cities. Because that isn't going to happen in the economy being set up here. The stranger is going to be walking in the land, be given a city, and please, by all means, sacrifice your babies. We don't get to do that because, you know, God is our God and stuff like that. But you can, because we have this marketplace of ideas, and there's no marketplace of ideas when it comes to slaughtering babies. There's no marketplace of ideas in this land when it comes to idolatry. God is scraping those inhabitants out of this land because of their idolatries. And He's not about to invite Samorians to engage in their idolatries. And so that is why I want to point this out, because if we're going to apply the Scriptures, if we're going to meditate on the law, and for God's sakes, if we're going to use it for public policy, then please let's be consistent. And that is one of the reasons why you have the same approach being taken to the stranger in the land when it comes to his idolatries as you do the Israelite. The one law for stranger and citizen does not apply just to leaving the corns of your fields unharvested so that the stranger can eat them. This is a land that belongs to God, and no false god is going to be worshipped on it. If you do, you've got an option. You can get out, or we'll take you out. So, another passage, Exodus chapter 12, verse 49. And again, I want to reiterate, my issue isn't with any particular policy regarding border control and immigration. My primary issue is how the Scripture is used by both sides in justifying certain policies. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 49. Now this does concern the Passover. But let me pick up at verse 47. All the congregation of Israel to celebrate this, but if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Numbers, chapter 15, verse 16.
Numbers what?
15:16. So I will pick up at verse 13. All who are native shall do these things in this manner, presenting an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. If an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so he shall do. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. Now, the alien doesn't have to present any offerings, but if he does want to, he's not just going to show up, "Hey, I really like the sacrifice system you got here. I'd like to make an offering." The priest will say, "Great! Go get yourself circumcised and come back." So, the reason I'll point that out is because Leviticus is about penalties, and it needs to be very clear that these are penalties that are going to be meted out to everyone who inhabits this land. You worship a false god, you sacrifice your babies to Moloch, you are going to die. Whether you're born a native Israelite, or you moved here for a good job, to live in a land flowing with milk and honey. You can have the milk and the honey, but there's a price for that milk and honey. And that price is, you worship your God, you sacrifice your babies, you're going to die. And this isn't just something that we've sort of come to. The Jews have had the same understanding of the requirement upon the alien for a long time. The Babylonian Talmud, Tractate Avodah Zarah, 8:4, makes it very clear that the alien isn't coming into the land and bringing his gods with him. So they have the same. They have the same understanding. And then also Sanhedrin 56a and b. Also, very clear. The alien isn't coming in here and bringing his false gods with him. So the law here is very clear. There aren't going to be any Moloch worshippers. There aren't going to be any baby sacrifices. There aren't going to be any temples, any false gods. There isn't going to be any of that, because we just scraped the previous inhabitants out of here because of that. Now, any questions so far? And let be, even though I've tried to avoid affirming any sort of policy position, if I overstate my case, then let me know and feel free to challenge me on it before we move on. Or you can challenge me on it later, maybe after class. Really let me have it. Now what I want to move on to is a defense of stoning. More generally, a defense of punishments executed by the people and not by a state apparatus. Now, some of you know my leanings. So I'll just be upfront with you. If you don't, I'm a libertarian. I'm not an anarcho-capitalist, so I don't believe in doing away with the state. But I do have my biases. I do have a bias regarding the relative power of the family versus the state. And I think it's probably become clear over years that I lean towards the family in terms of balance of power. However, that's me. But I do want to present a defense of stoning. This is Gary North's defense of stoning. There's a variety of opinions about Gary North, but if you want to read someone who makes a good case, whether you agree with the case or not, Gary North is pretty good about making a good case for stoning. At least as you find it in Scripture. So you could limit this and say, okay, in Scripture, what is the point of execution by stoning, and what is the point of having the witnesses lead the way in doing the dirty work? Never mind for present purposes about how we would apply this today. I'm not yet a theonomist. But there are some things going on today that are going to make it look attractive every now and then. And you can't blame one if one wishes that there were some real penalties for... Well, never mind. So this is Gary North's defense of stoning. I haven't summarized it because it's almost impossible to summarize because the argument is detailed and I think it loses something by summary. So this is Gary North. And this is his book. Did I make a note of it? No, of course not. That would have been a smart thing to do. Gary North. God mandated method of execution. Public stoning by the witnesses whose words condemned the criminal is regarded as perverse even by those few Christians who still defend the legitimacy of the death penalty. He is indeed correct. They do not believe that God requires the trial's hostile witnesses to cast the first stones, but he does. He says, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. And there he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17, rather, verse 7. Like 20th century humanists, Christians today regard God's mandated sanctions as barbaric, in this case, public execution by citizens. Why is this regarded as barbaric? The critics do not say. Yeah, I don't think they do, actually. Or at least, not very compellingly. And I don't even believe what Gary North is arguing here, but I think we have to credit him with having a point. Anyway, the critics don't say. They do not think, they have to say. Everyone can see that such a thing is barbaric, and such a God. So we have a barbaric God on that argument. This law, if enforced, would place enormous responsibility into citizens' hands, both literally and figuratively. Christians today want to avoid such a fearful responsibility. They want the execution performed by some faceless bureaucrat behind closed doors, which is what God's law prohibits. Christians do not want the witnesses, those whose public words condemn the person to death, to suffer the psychological pressure of having to enforce their own words of condemnation. The witnesses' public judicial words are not to be enforced by their public judicial sanctions. Their words kill the person judicially, but the work of their hands is not supposed to kill the person biologically. The witnesses must not be burdened by the enormous emotional pressure of having to act out in public the judicial implications of their words. Word and deed are to be kept radically separate. The dirty work is to be done by a hireling, a professional executioner paid by the state. God's law identifies the witnesses as God's agent as well as the victim's agents. Note the victim's agents. They are his agents both in their capacity as bringers of a lawsuit and as public executioners. They are to deliver the condemned person into God's heavenly court. In contrast, modern jurisprudence sees the witnesses as agents solely of the state. Then the state hires its own sanctions bringer to execute judgment. The state consolidates its power by relieving the citizenry of their responsibilities. Not all of these responsibilities are economic. Once the citizen is relieved of his judicial responsibility to cast stones against criminals, the state can then take the next step, confiscate his weapons. Step by step, humanism's civil authority lodges at the top of the hierarchy. First, stoning by witnesses is eliminated. This removes the mark of judicial sovereignty from the citizen witness, God's mandated sanctions bringer. Second, God is eliminated by removing self-maledictory oath under God by the witnesses. This makes the state the new God, defender of the oath. Third, gun control laws are legislated, the visible monopolization of sovereignty in the state. The state is no longer confessionally in between God and the oath-bound citizen. It is over the citizen and under no one. Okay, now North, as I said, is not a libertarian. This is not a libertarian argument. North is dealing with the scriptures and contemplating why God institutes the sort of citizen executioner, as opposed to a state executioner, and then I think actually rightly points out that this really keeps things in a good sense personal. I'm the witness against you. My testimony condemned you to death. I'm going to lead the execution. I'm going to throw the first stones. My words put you to death, and now my actions are going to put you to death. That makes things pretty real, doesn't it? I mean, ask yourselves, if you believe in the death penalty, even if we don't, you know, stone, you want to pull the lever? You want to issue the injection? Do you really? One problem I do have, and some of you have heard me mention this before, is that a great deal of people who never had to spend an hour, much less years of their lives, contemplating taking a man's life are really interested in this. That bothers me. Because when I see executions in Scripture, I don't see any joy on the part of the executioner. You think about Achan. When Joshua finally confronted him, how did Joshua approach Achan? It wasn't an accusing finger. Joshua just does not sound happy at all, especially in the Hebrew. Because what he says to Achan is, "Give glory to God, my son. What have you done?" And then the session is, then the judgment is, "You have troubled us, and now we have to trouble you." There's no joy there. Nobody's looking forward to putting anybody to death. And what I find, and I'm not talking about Gary North, but I do find, especially in some of those bloodthirsty theonomists, is just a great deal of just like they just want the opportunity to stone someone to death. There's this one guy, I won't mention his name because I don't want to, you know, give him an advertisement, but when he gets to a prohibition, especially when it comes to homosexuality, by the time he gets to the part about taking them outside and stoning them to death, he is shouting. He loves the idea. So one of the reasons I want to give North his due is that there's sobriety here. There's, you know, if you're going to kill someone, you're the witness against them and you're going to kill someone, I would like to think that means you're going to be awfully sure that you saw what you think you saw. You guys remember the name Nicholas Sammond? The guy supposedly assaulted a Native American. He was just standing there in his face, all up in his face, keeping him from moving. Some of you follow me on Facebook. Some of you wise people follow me on Facebook. Know that I found 1 hour and 45 minutes worth of video on that entire event. And so I was able to watch that supposed geriatric Native American cross 20 feet of open space to go get a Nicholas Sandman's face. But do you know on the basis of the clip that the news media broadcast, there were people wanting Sandman dead? Now, I'll tell you, I know these people, a lot of actors and actresses, they don't have the gall. They don't have what it takes. They've never had to spend 30 seconds thinking about what it means to kill a man. They were all for killing that kid. But if they had to do the job themselves, I don't know about them, but someone who's serious is going to do the job himself. I'm the witness against you. That person is probably, I think, especially if his heart is touched by the law, he's going to be awfully, awfully darn sure that he saw what he's testifying that he saw. Especially if he's going to take an oath before God that he saw what he thinks he saw. And that is where North is going. Is that if we look at the law, if we look at what the law requires, especially if you know, as a witness, if you intentionally bring false witness, what happens to you?
Any punishment that you intended for that guy.
Very motivating, don't you think? How many times do you think the death penalty was initiated then? Understanding, you better be very clear about what you saw. So if you think some kid, Acosta, some geriatric Native American poser, you better be very sure that's what you saw. That's what happened before you start throwing the stones. Otherwise, those actors and actresses who wanted that kid dead, that's something for them. So I hope you see the seriousness here, and I hope you get the point that while the death penalty is called for, it's a very sober thing, and that when the witness is going to be the first one casting the stone, he's performing an act on God's behalf, but also on the victim's behalf. Because one of the things that we don't hear a lot about, especially, and this is North's problem, one of the things that we don't hear a lot about is the victim. You know, rape victim, the family of a murder victim, they watch the guy go off to prison and appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal. Finally, after 20 years, maybe he gets the death sentence, or he dies, waiting for one of his appeals to go through. The victim? Hey, the victim of a theft. Takes your car, wrecks it, or what have you. What do you get from the state? What do you get from the guy who stole your car? Nothing. He goes to prison. That's great. Because the state sees him as, the state sees itself as the victim of this theft. The person who actually was victimized by the theft may get nothing. And that's one of the problems that North has, because when you go back into the law, what happens to the victim? He gets compensation. He gets his property back. Then he gets punitive damages. And this is why I want to spend time with this passage, looking at these penalties, because I want to slow down. We don't want to just read over, oh, these people get put to death, these people get put to death, these people get put to death. They're not just put to death. The witnesses are doing the dirty work. And it's pretty serious. And it's for everybody who lives in this land. Any questions so far? Normally I'm reluctant to quote Gary North because he can get people very excited. I think your both hands went up, but hey, ladies first. Yes.
How would the honest argue their position in light of John 8:7, where Jesus comes on the crowd and finds the woman who's been adulterating, and they get ready to stone her, and he says, "Let him who's without sin cast the first stone," if I may be bleeding her advocate here?
You know how I told you last week that sometimes I just get really, really cocky when I'm arguing the law with people? And it usually ends up, especially when I'm doing it online, I usually drop this line that says, "You know how to copy and paste, and I know the law." Well, Theonomists know the law. And what they will tell you is that the reason that those guys couldn't stone that woman to death is because, when we put it rhetorically, they had the woman, right? And she committed adultery. Not to be crass, but do you commit adultery alone? What does the law require? Right. The adulterer and the adulteress. If Jesus had called for her stoning, he would have broken the law. Since they did not produce the adulterer, even though she was caught in the act, they could not stone her. God's very clear, and he's pretty serious about his law. Adulterer, adulteress. You got one without the other, you've got no case, you've got no execution.
Also, would the Old Testament law require that the woman's husband be the initiator of...
Well, what it calls for is witnesses. So the husband wouldn't necessarily have to be a witness to the act. I would say, depending on where the act takes place, he would likely be the witness.
He's the victim.
Right. And so then you're in a precarious position, right? I mean, I think most men, God forbid, however they may hurt, I struggle with the notion that a guy would just feel really gleeful, even though, you know. Pardon?
That's Aiken here. There's no joy in that.
Yeah. You know, and I would suspect maybe, you know, a lot of husbands and wives got away with it just because husbands and wives just wouldn't be too keen on killing someone, even you know. Sometimes a broken heart just robs you of the ability to do that sort of thing. You know, this is a certain emotional state. It takes a certain emotional state to really want to throw stones and really want to kill someone. Don't ask me how I know. So your question then.
So the death penalty in the state having the authority to do so is instituted before Israel here, as far as like the Noahic covenant. We kind of get an establishment of not taking another man's life, then his life shall be shed for it.
Right.
These are not prohibitions. I mean, that's specifically talking to murder in that instance, it seems like. Must be also read into that being state sanctioned.
See, I would disagree. Because all you have are Noah, his sons, and their family. You don't have a state.
Sure.
So once again, you've got these judicial exercises being meted out by family members. And you remember we talked about Unwin. Unwin talks about cultural conditions, and you know, and then so does Carl Zimmerman in Family and Civilization. So you got Unwin, Sex and Culture, Zimmerman's Family and Civilization, and they both, though they go at it from different perspectives, they both explain how at a certain point balance of power shifts from family to state, and that just doesn't, you know, just it doesn't just happen. There are, you know, when it comes to human behavior, humans, it doesn't just happen that humans should behave. Someone somewhere makes it happen. And so at a certain point, the balance of power shifts from family to state.
So this goes in with, there are no prisons established in Israel through the law.
Right. And that's the other thing.
So you have this
cost prohibitive to
have. You have this restitution plan of repaying or servitude to pay back any debt you might owe to somebody rather than going to jail. Or stoning for these infractions. And so that, again, like you're saying, gives power to the individual or the family rather than to the state itself.
Right, and making the connection between these prohibitions and idolatry, one of the things that happened, one of the reasons why we have a prison system, one of the reasons why people are sent to prison, what's the other word for prison?
Penitentiary.
What's supposed to happen in a penitentiary? You're supposed to think about what you've done, right? You guys, any of you guys ever been sent to your room and your parents told you to think about what you've done? Okay, I never got that. Except to the extent that I could think about what I'd done while I was bent over spending quality time with a belt. Then I could think about what I'd done. It wasn't usually what I was thinking about, but I could if I could achieve the presence of mind, but in general, I was not sent to my room to think about what I'd done. I was thinking about what I'd done really darn quick. And that's what a penitentiary is for, because behind the idea of a penitentiary is the perfectibility of man, right? We can straighten you out. You'll work real well, doesn't it, Bobby? Works real, real well straightening those people out.
But that's not a new concept, though, of prison. Not a modern concept of prison, because even there are dungeons
and other uses of prison are slave labor. You keep your, you know, slave labor. I mean, I generally don't mind seeing too many people, you know, work inside of the roads because I'm a chain gang. I kind of wish they bring them back for various reasons, but never mind that just now.
Joseph's incarcerated.
Yeah.
So it's not a new concept that we've invented of rehabilitating. I mean, rehabilitating somebody is a new concept.
But Joseph wasn't put there for rehabilitation.
Right.
I don't know enough about Egyptology to know what the Egyptian justification for prison, because, you know, which one of the two was it? The baker who got his head lopped off? Well, it's not like they didn't have stomach for executions. You know? And maybe the offense wasn't, you know, no possibility of restitution. It wasn't a death penalty offense, but no possibility of restitution, so... Yeah, maybe we'll send you to prison to straighten you out. Not necessarily think about what you've done, but to think about what might happen to you. You know, this is prison. So I'm going to drop you in here in these awful circumstances where you might even come out with leprosy, and then you're going to go off into the desert and no one's going to see you again. The next time, however, you're probably going to lose your head. You know, maybe that's why the baker lost his head, because it wasn't his first offense against Pharaoh. Okay. Anything else? Yes.
I have a question, all the way back to the beginning. What entailed marriage in Israel?
No, kind of ceremony?
Well, because it's saying that if you marry your niece and her mother, that's a stonable offense. Well, how does one go about marrying their niece and their mother to begin with if it's against the law?
Well, and that's one of the justifications for the view that God isn't calling for their stoning, then he's just saying they're going to be cut off, that there aren't going to be any offspring out of that, or at some point the ancestral line is going to die off.
I'm just trying to figure, because in our culture you have to have, you know, a marriage license and public vows, and that constitutes a marriage, right?
Yeah.
So in Israelite culture, what was a marriage, and how were they even allowed to do it?
In the practical sense, sexual consummation. And it wasn't, as far as I can tell, as far as anybody knows, I've never had a ceremony described to me, the exchange of vows. I think there was an understanding of what marriage entailed. You know, when you have a marriage ceremony today, you spend a certain amount of time making sure, you know, if you haven't done any counseling, then, you know, part of the marriage ceremony includes the vows. Do you promise to do this, that, and the other? Yes, I do. Well, do you promise to do this, that, and the other? Yes, I do. probably not very necessary because everybody knew what their requirements were. They certainly, if they did so, they probably were going to write their own vows because this is God's institution and you know what it's about. So I don't know. But I do know in a practical sense, sexual consummation constitutes the joining. If there's some sort of ceremony beforehand, I've never seen an exposition of it, which isn't to say it's not out there. It's just I've just never seen one.
I mean, like Rachel and Leah, there was something because there was a marriage celebration, and then he woke up the next morning and had the wrong girl.
Yeah. Well, there was feasting, so yeah, whatever the marriage entailed, there was feasting. But again, the actual marriage ceremony, if there was one, I don't know what it was. With Isaac and thank you. The text basically there says he took her into his tent, she became his wife. Yes.
Well, even in some states, they have the common law marriage. There was no ceremony. They lived together X amount of years.
Yep. It used to be decent protection, especially with both parties' property rights, especially when it comes down to community property. You've been together a long time and you've amassed property. You know, if you're going to separate, by that time, the need to deal with the property kind of requires dealing with it as if, you know, yeah, as if you're married, because otherwise, how do you do that? Both your names are on the documents. What happens? That's a good question. Now that you got me thinking about it, I'm curious about those marriage ceremonies. Anything else? If there were any. Okay. Well, then let's call it a day, shall we? Or at least call it a Sunday school class. Did not get to, obviously, a little bit greater interest in this. I probably should have anticipated that. But again, the next two chapters, I think, kind of straightforward. If you, the next time we get together and you decide you have questions, the next two chapters, then we'll deal with those up front. February, what is that going to be? February 1st or something like that. But what I want to do next is the feast. Those are pretty important, and I do want to spend some time looking at the required feast. So, well, I'm sorry, man, what were you saying?
Take something like 6 or 7 back.
Okay. Whichever one is the weekend after next. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, having spent some time in your law and having hopefully had occasion to check our own hearts, not just with regard to the punitive measures of your law, but the fact that there are these requirements, these laws which are punished in, or at least in the law, were punished in very horrendous and painful and gut-wrenching ways. And hopefully we are induced to be ever more grateful for what you have done for us. We pray now, Father, that you will cleanse the thoughts of our hearts and our minds and grant that we will worthily magnify and glorify your holy name in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.